All right, well, last time we were still in the first part of chapter 2, talking about the church at Ephesus. And so I do want to go back and revisit, since Dwayne was not sure about my mentioning of the Old Testament history connection of these churches. And I'm not sure about it myself, but I think I can do a better job of making connections. And but I want to save that to last, but right before we go to Smyrna. Let me just work through this phrase by phrase kind of quickly. He says the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We contrasted that chapter 2, verse 1.
Okay.
Ephesus. Words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Of course, all of these, the beginnings of these letters are the description of the, and actually just the promises at the end of each are drawn from the description of the Son of Man in chapter 1. And let me point out one other thing about each of these letters. They follow, and I don't think I mentioned this last week because I had mentioned it in the hermeneutics class, but in CE. But they follow a covenantal arrangement, a covenantal framework outline. That's the word I'm looking for, outline. So that the five aspects of that we've talked about of covenant are in really pretty much in order in each one of these letters. So you have the description of, you know, a preamble. This is a description of the one who is in covenant relationship with his people. And he's drawing on the description in chapter 1. So, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There you have transcendence and immanence. Then a historical prologue. So, here's the history. I know this about you. Here's the history of what you're doing, your faithfulness or lack thereof. And that's verses 2 through 4. And then, stipulations. Repent. Remember. Repent. Do the works you did at first. Then sanctions. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He returns to a little bit of an evaluation, historical prologue. The way we ought to understand that historical prologue is in terms of the address. The address to each church is to the angel of the church, which probably means the pastor of the church, or is a singular reference to the corporate leadership of the church. So the evaluation always is an evaluation of Christ's mediated authority, through the authority of the authorities of the church who have a responsibility to mediate Christ's authority. And then there is continuity. There's the promise. What's in store for the faithful? The one who overcomes, one who conquers. So this is the pattern in all of the letters, and it's an indication of the covenantal nature of the whole book, really. But certainly the covenantal nature of the message. So holds the seven stars in his right hand. Again, this is in contrast to the emperors, the constellation Pleiades. We talked about that. A sign that the Roman emperors had appropriated of their authority over all things. It was a symbol of their authority. And he says, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we talked about how this is related to the holy place and the seven branch lampstand, but the connection between these lamps is not a physical connection like it is in the Old Testament covenant people, centered around the physical sanctuary, the physical temple, physical city of Jerusalem. But it is a new covenant reality that's been established by Christ, where the unity of the local churches is in Christ Himself and His presence and their unity with Him. So He's walking among the lampstands, and a new imminence, a new nearness, a new unity, a new intimacy. When he says, "I know your works," and how does he characterize their works in terms of toil, patient endurance, in terms of what? In terms of maintaining orthodoxy. This is what is distinctive about the church in Ephesus. So it's interesting that Ephesians is the only letter among Paul's letters in which there's not any correction of any doctrinal error, which is really interesting. Apparently, like we pointed out last week, the Ephesian church took Paul's warning in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders about watching out for wolves who would lead the people astray through false teaching, and to be alert for them, and don't let them, these savage wolves who will lead people astray, don't let them gain a foothold in the church. Apparently they had really taken that to heart. And you remember I quoted from one of the apostolic fathers, Ignatius. And Ignatius, the extent literature that we have from Ignatius is really a series of letters to churches as he is being led to his martyrdom. And on his journey to where he is martyred, he's writing. He's the bishop of Antioch, I believe, and he is writing letters to the churches. And one of the ones is to Ephesus, and I quoted from it last week. And it's very similar to what you see, how you see the church commended here in Ephesus. It's written about 40 years after this was written, if we assume an early date, a pre-70 AD date, which is, it's even closer if you assume a late date, but I think pre-AD 70 is correct, so we've talked about that. It's only about 40 years after this that Ignatius is writing, but there's still, there's the same evaluation. So they attest those who call themselves apostles and are not. And of course, this is a common theme in Paul's writings. False apostles, those who call themselves apostles, found them to be false. So they're familiar with excommunication, and they're familiar with church discipline, and they've practiced it faithfully. And they're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. They've not grown weary. They're vigilant, which is exactly what Paul exhorted them to be in Acts 20. But then he says, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." Now, our main concern a lot of times when we come to Revelation is to figure out what the cryptic phrases and symbols in Revelation mean. And we feel like once we've deciphered that, then we've kind of accomplished our task. But we need to remember that Revelation, like all of Scripture, is meant to be portatory. It's meant to exhort us to certain action. And action in terms of our thoughts, actions in terms of our attitude, actions in terms of our deeds and our words. So this exhortation is an exhortation to us, because all of these exhortations are exhortations to the church of all ages. And so this points out a danger. It's interesting that in the book of Ephesians, I think we mentioned this last week, one of the marks of spiritual maturity in Acts 4, when as we attain to the full measure of the stature of Christ, is that we will be speaking the truth in love. apparently the Ephesians were very, very good about speaking the truth, and they valued that highly. But somehow, and that early on had been true of them, that they had this balance. But somehow they had become coldly intellectual or doctrinal, however it happened, and whatever the process is, they had lost their first love. They had divorced doctrinal integrity from love. Now, John wrote Revelation, and particularly if you read John's other books in the New Testament, and especially 1 John, which is the purpose of which is to give tests for how you know that you are in the faith. My favorite commentary on John is called the test. 1 John is called the Tests of Life by a guy named Robert Law, and he calls it the Tests of Life. Most commentaries on John recognize this, that John is giving markers for how you know a true Christian. How you can know you're a true Christian, how you can spot whether other people are true Christians. And the three tests that he gives are doctrinal integrity, particularly about the person of Christ, and particularly about his actual true human nature, that Christ has come in the flesh. And this is addressing something that will... that we need to talk about in just a second about Ephesus. But the other two are obedience to Christ's commands. So an ethical rectitude that's distinct from doctrinal correctness. And then the third is love. And especially love for the brethren, love for other Christians. Now, if you read through 1 John, and again, remember that the author of Revelation is the author of 1 John. And these things are also in the Gospel. And we're going to talk about some of them this Sunday. But if you read 1 John, what John does is he deals with each of these tests. And he keeps coming back to them in cycles, and he's showing how they're intertwined and they really relate to one another. They're really almost the same thing. He's talking about the same thing, the same reality from different perspectives. And so obedience is motivated by love, and it's impossible to be obedient if you don't understand and deny who Jesus is as who he claimed to be, and the fact that he really was, particularly that he really was a human being who suffered for our sins, and how all of this is intertwined together, and so when you look at what John is recording about Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus, it says something very powerful to us. It says that one of the things it says is that if we think that we are doctrinally sound, but we don't love, if our theology doesn't lead us to love for God, and especially love for other Christians, then there's something wrong with our doctrine. Then our doctrine's not as good as we think it is. Because right doctrine is more than just crossing doctrinal T's and dotting doctrinal I's. If we know doctrine, knowing it in the biblical sense means we've internalized it. And it changes our behavior. It changes our attitudes, which changes our behavior. It changes it renews our minds. And the renewal of our minds is what transforms us, Romans 12:2. And so this is really, really important, especially for Presbyterian and Reformed people to understand. Because we value doctrine so highly. And rightly so. Because right doctrine should lead to these things if we have responded to it properly and if we really grasp it as we should. But this is a fundamentally important message. And it's especially important in the light of what was going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was a hotbed of it was kind of a cauldron of Jewish, what we might call Jewish occultism. And you see this in the book of Acts. You know, it's in Ephesus that Paul, I believe it's in Ephesus, that Paul encounters the Jewish sorcerer, Bar Jesus. And you see, what we would think from the Old Testament is a Jewish sorcerer, that's an oxymoron. But it's not in the world of the first century. After Jesus ascended, Judaism, which really began with the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, but we could say that in a sense the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah really began with rabbinic scholasticism, for lack of a better term, that had accrued so much that when Jesus came, his confrontations with Sadducees and Pharisees involved their teaching about the law, which was already apostate and was leading away from him, because it was leading away from that of which he was the embodiment, the true understanding of the law of God. And so once Jesus had been finally and fully rejected by the Jewish leadership, then Judaism began to accrue to itself and align itself with all kinds of movements in the first century, like Greek mystery religions and obscure offshoot occult movements, which we know the occult is associated with Satan, is associated with demons. And so what Jesus said, John says, what Jesus says through John in these letters can seem shocking, especially what he says about the Jews. But it shouldn't be shocking, and we need to take it to heart and recognize it for what it really means. And that's part of what I'm going to be trying to really emphasize as we're going through this. But this cauldron of this mixture of Jewish concepts and rabbinic speculation. It became, you know, Paul alludes to this, the worship of angels and things like this is involved in it. And combining this with the occult and sorcery and mystery religion stuff. And I don't know if you've ever studied much about Greek mystery religions. That's a whole other ingredient that goes into the cauldron. And mix these with Christian with conceptions about Christ that were heretical, all of this became a kind of soup that was there in the first century, and reached full development in the second century in what we call Gnosticism. But these things were going on; these ideas were percolating in the first century, and you see them in the book of Acts. And most scholars refer to this as proto-Gnostic, because full-blown Gnosticism as a philosophy that is very organized, it didn't really become really organized as a sort of a coherent system until the second century. But even in the first century, much of the background to New Testament epistles is proto-Gnosticism and this stirring, philosophical, religious stirring that involved rabbinic Jews and rank and file Jews who would call themselves Jews and who had developed a you know, if you diverge from Christ, you diverge from biblical religion. And the more, you know, that was a detour that led them further and further away from the truth. And that's what you see happening. And in a very real sense, Revelation predicts this and documents it, this movement and a decline and an ever decadent and cursed actually in the final in its final stages demonism. But he begins to, you know, he begins to describe it that way even in these letters. And just to give you an allusion from elsewhere in the New Testament, you know what Paul, and again, this is late in Paul's life, so late in New Testament history, what's going on during the time that the New Testament is being written, late in that, which means 60s, right before the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul talks about those who, you know, he talks about the worship of angels, but he also talks about those who forbid people to marry and people who teach that certain foods are not to be received with thanksgiving. And he has a list there. And then what does he call that? What does he call those doctrines? He calls them doctrines of demons. And again, it's the same group. It is Jewish heretics primarily, or at least heretics with a Jewish ingredient of whom he's speaking. And that's true almost without exception when the New Testament is addressing heretics. Some of the addresses, like in Jude and 2 Peter, it seems that the emphasis is more on the Gnostic kind of Platonic influence. But make no mistake, it's the same basic cauldron from which all these different heresies are coming, if they are distinct at all. So. And Ephesus, you see Ephesus in the book of Acts represented as a center for this kind of activity, which is probably why Paul emphasized for the Ephesians, you've got to be on the lookout against heresy. You've got to combat heresy. You've got to recognize it early. You can't let it get a foothold in the church. But the other side of that is, in your zeal for orthodoxy, you cannot approach that with a lack of love. And you can see why that would be so important. Think about that today. Okay? Let's think about how important that is today. We can be, as Presbyterians, so concerned that a person get the truth right, get the doctrine right, that the way we come across, we can make all kinds of errors in terms of love. Mm-hmm. We can fail to understand where they are. And we can fail to understand that a person doesn't, and you know this, we can fail to apply our own theology. So, what do I mean by that? Well, our theology teaches us that sanctification is progressive, right? And that we come to understand God's truth gradually over time. And so that at any point in time in our Christian journey, in any one of our Christian journey, there's a lot that we're going to have wrong or that we're not going to understand yet. And that's true for all of us. And so if we see something that somebody else doesn't see, how do we approach that person? It's so easy to approach that person and to deal with those people as if, well, you ought to know what I know, forgetting that there was a time when I didn't know that. And so that affects the posture that we adopt when we're talking to people. It affects our expectations. It affects the way we present the truth. It helps us to understand that they need for us to be patient. As long as they're receptive, but what may make them unreceptive is our very manner. is whether how we present the truth is loving on the face of it. And that is absolutely important in ministry. Now, is it a danger, especially for us, for our type of Christian, our camp, because of our values? This is something we really need to hear. And what Jesus says to them is, repent. You know, and what is repentance? Repentance isn't just changing our attitude. Repentance is changing our actions. What actions do we need to take? When I come to the Bible, if I'm, and we talked about this in CE Sunday, but when I come to the Bible, if I'm not seeking God Himself as my main goal and intimacy with Him, I need to repent. We don't just need to know more about God. We need to know God more and more. That's our great need. And so repentance means do the works you did at first. Do the works. Isn't it interesting? It's not just change your attitude. You know, people will say repentance is a change of mind. Metanoia, it's a change of mind. Well, you know, for one thing, that's an atrocious way to define terms in the Bible. That's very common. It's a very common error. I give you books that just rakes that over the coals. But it's very common, you know, to look at a word in the Greek and look at the derivatives, you know, what it's derived, its point, break it down in its parts, and then use that simplistic parts to define the term. It would be like saying in English, you know, somebody 2,000 years from now is saying, okay, we're reading this passage in a book from 1959, and it's talking about a blackboard. And what is a blackboard? Well, a blackboard, you can see, it's somebody from a different language saying, in English, this comes from black and board. So a blackboard is a blackboard. No, that's not. Yeah, most of them today, if they even exist today, are green. You know? I mean, it's, but that doesn't tell you anything about what a blackboard is. And you know, etymology can't define a word. And so, I don't know. I don't even know how I got on that rabbit trail. But repentance doesn't just mean change of mind. Repentance means turning around, and particularly in your actions. It has to do with what you do. Yes, it's rooted in a change of heart, not just mind. But it involves actions. Repent and do the works you did at first. What's the danger? Excommunication. That's how serious this is. I'll come and remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, if we understand what was going on with Ephesus, and I'll do this, and then I'll summarize the historical look at this, and that's all we have time for tonight. But There is a historical situation in Ephesus that may be referred to here. I'll remove your lampstand from its place. And he says, do the works you did at first. Ephesus had a unique problem because I can't remember the name of the river, but it was a seaport. It was the most important city in Asia Minor, because it was an important seaport. Its importance lay in the fact that all these goods that came into Asia Minor came into Ephesus, or a lot of goods, and it was a center of trade, very cosmopolitan city. That's why it was so much where all these, you know, these all these ideas. It's again, it's a lot like New York in that way. And or San Francisco, and so there was a river that continually emptied silt and pebbles into the harbor. And the harbor, at the time that this was being written, it was filling up. And it was threatening to make the city of Ephesus, where it was, the port, where it was a seaport, the seaport, into a marsh. Because it was filling, you know, so it could no longer function as a seaport. 2 centuries before this, there was a major engineering effort to dredge the harbor, and they successfully dredged the harbor and restored Ephesus to its status as a functioning seaport before it got so bad that it was irreversible. This was threatening to happen again at the time this was being written in the first century. And so what was needed, because Ephesus, the city, was literally being moved out of its place, and what they needed to do was do the works that had been done before to restore the harbor. And a little bit after this, they actually did that, dredged the harbor, successfully dredged the harbor again, and Ephesus remained an important port city for a long time to come. But they neglected it, and now Ephesus eventually lost its status as a seaport. It's now, the city of Ephesus is now, or the ancient ruins of the city of Ephesus are now 6 miles from the seashore, and it's just this grassy plain from the ruins of Ephesus to the sea. And so that may be behind the language that's used here, that historical reality behind this. But in any case, it's a very visceral image for what can happen without vigilance. And vigilance is necessary not only for doctrinal fidelity, but also for the maintenance of love and the maintenance of intimacy. Look, we all know this, don't we? I mean, what we have is, we have one guy who's married, his wife isn't here, and we got 3 couples. Marriage is work, and part of the work of marriage is maintaining your first love. And it's not just a matter of romantic, you know, like you're going on your first date. The love deepens, but it takes work. It takes vigilance. It takes effort. It takes maintenance. You can't neglect your wife. You can't neglect your husband without consequences. The same is true for our relationship to Christ. You can't neglect it. We're to maintain that love, and it's vitally important because when Jesus says, for a church, you can lose your place. And so, what does he promise? He says, but then he reaffirms, but in cultivating love, don't forget, maintain your doctrinal zeal. Yet you do have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Again, that introduces the concept of Nicolaitans. What's the Nicolaitans means? Overcomer or conqueror of the people. Nicolaos. Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicolaos. I read that last week. Won't repeat all of that. What does he promise? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He repeats that with every letter. This, who says that over and over in the Gospels? Jesus. And so he recognizes this is a covenantal letter, which means that there are those who have ears to hear and there are those who don't have ears to hear. Those who have ears to hear will be blessed. Those who don't have ears to hear, this word will curse them. They will be cursed. But if you have ears to hear, here's what's in store. To the one who conquers, and we're called to overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, boy, I wanted to really go into this in depth, and we may just begin next week. I'm not going to go into it in depth right now, but I'll just say this. There's a theology behind this that is really important. It's on my mind because it's a big part of what's come up in my dissertation. So this is really on my mind, and I was developing this, and so there's a lot behind this, but I'll just say this. The tree of life, like so many things in Scripture, like just about everything, is a symbol of Christ. And this promise to eat of the tree of life, like so much in Revelation, here is something that we're going to see all the way through that's a key to interpreting Revelation. It is that you can't understand this prospective thing unless you understand it as something that is definitive, progressive, and final. That pattern happens all the way through. So, when do we get to eat of the tree of life? Well, the answer is now. When you become a Christian, you are united to Christ. You are once again, you have access to the life that only He can give by feeding on Him. By abiding in Him, Him nourishing you, that begins at conversion with your union with Christ. But it is progressively realized and increasingly experienced. And one of the main ways that we experience this, and eating is a great figure for it, is when we take the Lord's Supper as a means of grace that progressively helps to sanctify us. In some ways we can understand, some ways we can describe, and some of the ways it's mysterious and we don't understand. We can't fully understand how it happens. But we're feeding on Christ and we're experiencing Christ. We're eating of the tree of life as every Sunday we take the Lord's Supper. And then the final experience of this is in the new heavens and the new earth. So, that pattern is going to be seen all the way through Revelation. Now, the last thing I was going to do was go through the details again and relate this to the situation in the garden. I'm not going to take time to do that because we've already gone over. So, we'll start with that next week and then we'll move on to Smyrna. Comments? Thoughts?
I know you say it's kind of a reminder and you're preaching to the choir, but also it's confirming and affirming that when we're in relationship with other people, this is not to become discouraged in the things that we are saying and doing on a daily basis, because I think sometimes that can become...
Yeah.
Discouraging. So I'm so glad to hear it, and it's very, very applicable personally. And it couldn't come. It couldn't be any better. It couldn't come in any better time. So thank you.
I just wonder about the lack of love, leaving their first love. What that would look like. In my mind, it's like schisms within the body. I mean, I think of the Corinthian church and the problems they had.
I was trying to describe some of what I didn't even scratch the surface of all the different forms it could take. But I think in my experience, it takes the form of harshness. Undue harshness and impatience with people who don't see what we see. And I say see what we see because, of course, it's wrong when we're wrong. You know. But when we're right and we lack love, it's that I'm puffed up, you know. Knowledge puffs up. And then that causes me to feel superior and be impatient with people and I lose sight of ministry to people. I lose sight of serving people. I lose sight of the fact that the goal is not knowledge. The goal is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Knowledge isn't the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And but we can make knowledge the thing that, you know.
The trouble with just the word love is the way culturally we use it. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. That's why I wanted to emphasize, repent and do the works you did at first. It's not just make sure you have a warm, fuzzy feeling for your neighbor. No. It's actually you're acting for their in their best interests, which we're going to talk about Sunday again.
They're going to say you can do that without having the warm, fuzzy feeling.
That's exactly right. As a matter of fact, sometimes you're most loving when you do it in spite of the fact that you don't have a warm, fuzzy feeling. And everybody here knows what that's like in a marriage.